Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and just this time of year where we can consider your glorious plan to save the world, to think through just your generosity in sending your Son to not just live among us, but to die for us. I pray, Lord, that generosity would echo in our hearts every day, Lord, and that we would be thankful and that it would change our lives. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. We are beginning our Advent series, and like I share every year, I love this time of year, right? I think this year, especially since kind of we missed so much last year, I've been looking forward to the season. I love the sounds, the sights, the smells. I love the food. I love the cheesy Christmas movies. I love the music. I love time with my friends and family. I love Advent here at Lighthouse. And I really do love the chance to give gifts. I really do. Now, admittedly, it hasn't always been like this. Of course, when I was little, I was just looking forward to getting gifts. But as I got older, buying gifts seemed to be one of the bigger chores of the Christmas season. I remember the first year my older brother was dating Shelly, who is now his wife. I mean, this is a while ago. It was like the mid-90s. My two younger brothers and I went to the mall to buy her a gift. And first of all, like, I'm not a fan of the mall in the first place. So imagine me aimlessly wandering a building I don't really want to be in. And what makes it worse, we had no clue what to get her. We were Matthew 15:14, right? If the blind lead the blind, they will fall into a pit. And this pit was probably going to be the worst gift that she had ever gotten. And foolishly, we decided to get her an item of clothing. And I say foolish because none of us have any fashion sense. And my sister-in-law literally has a degree in fashion, okay? And so it's like wanting to buy a theology book for a theologian and not knowing how to read. That's where we're at this. So we just wander the mall, no clue what to get her, saying things like what size, I mean, do you even get? And we're like, well, we'll just get it big and she can grow into it. Like, she's in her 20s. It's not like she's a kid. She's, you know, so, of course, that makes complete sense to young single guys. In the end, I think we bought her an ugly sweater. And I'm not saying like those cool ugly sweaters. I'm like a sweater that was ugly or something along those lines. Well, as we jump into our Advent series, we're going to talk about generosity and giving. And specifically, the theme this year is our generous God. During a time of year that is marked by giving and kindness, it seems very appropriate to talk about generosity. And yet, probably, needless to say, we need to consider it from a distinctly gospel-centered perspective. Because if you think about it, even the secular world would say that this is a season of giving. It's a time to pursue altruistic endeavors of some sort. For instance, this week we had Giving Tuesday, where not just Christian organizations, but many others as well made appeals to donate to whatever causes they were committed to. And it's kind of meant to stand in contrast to Black Friday and Cyber Monday, where consumerism is often put on display. But whereas the world makes efforts towards generosity, it does appease the conscience a bit after all, there's always a hollowness to it, because it lacks the very source of true generosity, which is our generous God. Without him as the foundation, there is an emptiness to it all. So we wanted to take the next few weeks and in this season of generosity and giving and just discuss our generous God, who is the greatest giver. Because when we understand his generosity, his giving heart, his liberality and kindness, it will draw our hearts upward in thankfulness and love and outward in generosity with our own lives. And really, that's one of the blessings of Christmas, and that we're reminded of the lavish generosity of God in sending his Son into the world. We'll discuss it more on Christmas Sunday, but during this time of year, it's good for us to try to fathom that God entered our world and then be reminded that it is impossible to fathom that God entered our world. It was this immeasurable act of humility and sacrifice and love and kindness and grace and mercy. It was the greatest act of generosity the world has ever seen. So next week, we'll discuss how God's generosity in the gospel leads to our generosity with the gospel. And again, on Christmas Sunday, we'll look at the generosity of God entering our story. But this morning, I want to make an assertion that may sound a bit strange upon first hearing. And it's this: one of the great ways that God is generous with us is by allowing us to be generous with others. Now, right away, some of you are like, that sounds like that old parenting trick, right? You don't have to eat your vegetables, you get to eat your vegetables. It's like, you don't have to be generous, you get to be generous. And so though you wouldn't say this out loud, you might be thinking, I'm not going to fall for that. I mean, because you might believe that generosity is right, but it may take a bit of convincing to believe that it is a good and joyful thing. In other words, what feels closer to reality is this. You don't get to be generous. You have to be generous. The reason this sounds a bit off is the simple reason that most often giving and generosity feel like an obligation, not a blessing. Right? The blessing is getting, not giving. It's keeping, not contributing. It's a chore. It's sacrifice. And again, I doubt that many of you who are believers would say that you shouldn't give or that generosity is a bad thing. You would say we should. We should be generous. Why? Because it's right. Because God says that's what we should do. It's what good Christians do. It's obedience. But while these statements are true enough, they fall short of what the Bible actually teaches on generosity. It'd be like someone asking me, why are you faithful to your wife? And me saying, well, because I'm supposed to. That's what good Christian husbands do. It's true, but it kind of misses the beauty of love and covenant. And the same is true of giving. My argument this morning isn't that it's simply the right thing, but it is a good thing. It's a life-giving thing. It's a joyful thing. I used to say it's a hard argument to make. I'm quite sure that there'll be many of you, when we're done with this message, your views on money will be unchanged. But it kind of made me think of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. Have you ever listened as they describe Christianity, kind of along how they see it? It's about following the rules, and it's going to church and listening to some boring speech. And those are somewhat true statements, even the boring speech part. And yet at the same time, it's an inaccurate description of true Christianity. And simply, they don't get it, and they don't get the grace, the fulfillment, the joy. And you only wish they could get a glimpse of what the real blessing of Christianity. You wish they knew the peace of what it means to be forgiven of every sin, the contentment that comes when you trust in God. And I feel like this describes how we think of giving and generosity. It's a chore, and yet in that, we just don't get it. Because however convinced we are that giving is just a burdensome obligation, that view fails to represent what Scripture actually tells us. There is an overwhelming grace and blessing in being generous. So we need Scripture to convince us of the grace of giving, because I believe if we get it, it will not only transform our Christmases, but it will transform our lives. So to let Scripture convince us of the grace of giving, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians, Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he's trying to encourage them to live in light of eternity, to live out their citizenship in heaven. And part of how he encourages them is to thank them for how they had financially supported him in his ministry. Right before our section, he's bringing the letter to the close. He says this, Philippians 4, 10 and 11. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. So in a sense, he's thanking them for their financial support, and yet it's like he's saying, I'm not thanking you because I want your money. Because to be honest, I've learned to be content in any and every situation. But with this, he doesn't want the Philippians to get the wrong impression that he isn't thankful for their support. I mean, he is very thankful, but just thankful for a reason that is different than we might expect. He was thankful not because of what their giving meant to him, but what it meant to them. In other words, he was thankful because their generosity was a blessing to their lives. It's a good and a great thing to be generous. Look at verses 14 through 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, Paul is thanking them for their financial support, but if he could be content with just about any situation, that's what he's just spent a long time arguing. Why was giving a blessing? The answer is in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So you get that? The blessing isn't the gift. He's not saying, I'm thankful because now I have money. He's saying he really desires their blessing. And he knows they'll be blessed in their generosity. So Paul's making the point that I made earlier. Generosity isn't just a good thing, it's the better thing. It's a joyful thing. It's not just about obedience, it's about blessing. It's like, imagine your child works hard to save money to buy you a simple gift that they think you'll love. They're so excited to give it to you. And you're happy, not because of the gift. You could have probably bought it with the change in your pockets, but because it's such a grace to see your child's generous heart, like their willingness to give. That's worth far more than anything they could actually give you. And this is Paul and the Philippian church. So much more precious than the actual gift is the hearts of generosity behind it. With that in mind, here's our key idea. Christian giving isn't about obligated obedience, but joyful generosity. Christian giving isn't about obligated obedience, but joyful generosity. Now, brief caveat before I jump into our outline. I know I can be tempted to be hesitant to speak on giving, not as much for our church family, but for those of you who might be visiting. In my mind, I just picture you like finally coming to church thinking, okay, what is this Christianity all about? And then you find out I'm talking about money and giving, and we never see you again. So just understand, we don't do this often. I think the last time I gave a specific message on money was like 4 years ago. Second, neither myself nor any of the elders or pastoral staff know what people give. We decided long ago we didn't want to know, so only a select few who are involved in the accounting process kind of know the giving of the church. And third, the giving doesn't affect my salary. It's not like this is profit sharing, like a big offering means I'm doing really well today or something. And yet, with that all being said, let me also share this. I'm thankful to preach on giving because, like I'll argue, giving is a blessing from God. I know my own heart, and I've done enough counseling to know that selfishness with money makes people miserable. The love of money in its many forms robs people of joy and leads to various sins. As we've so often said, money makes a terrific gift, but it makes a terrible God. So when we put our faith in money, we're placing our hope in something that wasn't meant to bear the burden of our existence. And conversely, when we look to Christ in faith and love, we're freed from needing the things of the world, and we're able to find true contentment and joy. And so I'm thankful for the chance this morning to encourage you, because I believe that God can use his word to show us just the joy of generosity. So for all of you, consider for a second just how might God be calling you to be generous? How much you support the ministries here at Lighthouse in greater ways? What family might you encourage through a gift or a blessing of some sort? What missionary could you support? What ministries could you give to? Well, with that, let's jump into our outlines. And the hope is this, to let Scripture kind of offer light in the darkness and give sight to our blind eyes so that we are convinced of the joy of generosity. And so we're going to look at two reasons why there is joy in generosity. One, it expresses our freedom in Christ, and two, it expresses the blessings of Christ. So first, there is joy in generosity because it expresses our freedom in Christ. Now, before we actually consider how the gospel frees us from enslavement to experience the joy of generosity, let's just take a quick look at the nature of the Philippians' giving, because it will demonstrate just how much freedom we find in Christ and how significant that freedom is. So remember that the Philippians have, in a sense, they've offered missionary support to Paul, and yet it was a little different than we might picture it. They're not just, they didn't just receive a letter and kind of drop $20 in an envelope. Look at verses 14 through 16 again. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he's acknowledging their faithful support. But to appreciate what they were really doing, we should consider 2 Corinthians 8. Here, there Paul's talking about the giving of the Macedonian churches, of which Philippi was one of them. But listen closely, because it's an amazing, even shocking picture of generosity. Paul writes this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." I mean, can you even imagine? Their support for ministry and their willingness to help the suffering saints was so much more, I think, than we picture generosity. It says they were themselves in, quote, extreme poverty. And yet what? They were begging Paul for the opportunity to give. It says they gave beyond their means. So they kind of gave more than they really should, or maybe even more than they could give. And they weren't compelled to do that. They were begging to do that. Do you hear the sacrifice, the love, the joy? They had nothing, and they are begging to give. And then as we jump back into our text, Paul kind of gives a beautiful picture of what this meant. They weren't just offering support, they were actually entering into his sufferings. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." So what these Philippians are doing is much more than helping from a distance, like throwing a few dollars Paul's way. Their giving cost them significantly, meaning they participated with Paul in his suffering. Does that make sense? So while Paul may have been in chains, the Philippians chose to give so sacrificially, they went from extreme poverty to more extreme poverty. If Paul would suffer, they would join in the suffering. So you see the picture? Paul says, it's kind of you to share my troubles. How? They entered into their own struggle through financial struggle. In verse 15, Paul calls this a partnership. Right? I think when we think of partnership with missionaries, for instance, we think, I give them money, and then they use that money to do what they need to do. But for Paul, the partnership was different. In fact, the word has to do with the idea of koinonia, like this idea of fellowship. So for Paul, the Philippians partnership was deeper. It was about sharing his trouble. It was about entering into a fellowship of suffering. And if you're like me, this brings more than a little conviction. Like when I think of times I've been like, quote, generous, I had to think about how often it actually cost me something. I mean, think about your life. How often has an act of generosity actually meant that you couldn't do something you would otherwise have done? I mean, usually the economics of our generosity is this. I do all the things I want to do, and if I have anything left over, I'll give a bit away, but not too much, because there are other things I want to do in the future. So when is the last time that you were generous and actually meant suffering? I mean, for these Philippians, and they're not living South Bay lives, they're giving out of extreme poverty and then begging to be generous. And so it's pretty crazy, because what stops us from being generous is that we worry about not being able to do something, buy, save, whatever, and yet most of us are in the position that being generous would not stop us from actually doing something. Okay, to this point in the sermon, it doesn't sound like a blessing, right? It doesn't sound like freedom or joy. It sounds like sacrifice and loss. In fact, it almost sounds like your typical message you might hear in any church on giving. Stories of incredible sacrifice followed by a godly guilt trip that then asks you why you, in your prosperous society, aren't doing more. And so to our point, it kind of sounds like the opposite of freedom. It sounds pretty restraining or confining. But the reason I wanted to start here by looking at the Philippians sacrificial giving is because it says something about the power of the gospel and the significant blessing of generosity. And by that I mean, if joyful generosity can come out of extreme poverty, then the gospel is so powerful and the freedom it offers is so great that Christ must be that incredible. Generosity is more than just pursuing obedience, it's actually pursuing joy. So how do generosity and freedom go together? Well, to answer the question, we have to consider how money has the potential to enslave us. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, so it's interesting because money here isn't described as evil or even neutral. It's being used to bring praise to God. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, so their generosity to Paul was this act of praise to their Lord. And here Paul gets at a fundamental idea when it comes to our money, and that's that our money is ultimately about what we worship. Right? Worship is not simply about singing songs in church or like how other religions light incense or bow down to statues. Worship is about what we love and adore and need. That's what we live for and pursue and trust in. So though we should worship God alone, we can worship relationships, success, pleasure. And the danger is money can be something we worship. We love it. We feel we need it. We trust it. And really, that's the reason that we often worship money is because we have put our faith in it. We trust it. We trust money for security, right? And we believe if we had more, then we don't have to worry. Or we trust money for our happiness. Or we trust money can establish some identity because of our net worth or the brands we wear or buy. John Piper put it this way. Money stands for what you can get from man instead of God. So the heart that loves money is the heart that pins its hope and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. So the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money, belief, trust, confidence, assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. You might say it this way. We believe in the good news or the gospel of money. This is the gospel that the world perpetuates, with the media often being its most powerful preachers. I mean, just turn on the TV or listen to the radio or surf the net, and you'll see the gospel of money being proclaimed with religious fervor. And the gospel of money tells us this, that if you have this or that, then you'll be happy or secure or well thought of. And so though it doesn't use this language, it's essentially saying money is a savior. And to us as Christians, these are ugly terms, right? The gospel of money, faith in money, money is a savior. But the reality is we have all worshiped at that altar, and even now most of us at some level are part of that religion. So think about that. I'm not sure. Think about it this way. I'm sure many of us think if I had a little bit more money, then life would be better. And it's not like we would choose God over a pile of money. We just want the best of both worlds. And yet scripture tells us it's impossible. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And in this, we also see the danger and the brutality of materialism. Jesus says, if we trust and love money, it will enslave us, right? Listen again. No one can serve two masters. So here's the irony. We think money means freedom and the ability to do what we want. Jesus says materialism enslaves. It enslaves the college student who chooses a major based on how high paying of a job it will get them. It enslaves the person who has to wear a certain brand of clothes or drive a certain car to impress his friends. It enslaves the person who doesn't have much money and is stressed because they're worried about paying the bills. It enslaves the person who wants to be generous but hesitates because it affects their comfort of living. And enslaves the child who has to have the latest and the greatest, and enslaves the parent who can't resist saying yes to what their child wants. And enslaves the person who has to work so many hours that he's not loving his family well because he refuses to take a lesser paying job. And what makes it particularly dangerous is that for most of us, we don't think it's particularly dangerous. I mean, if we're honest, think of all the sins you're worried about right now. Was money even on your radar before you walked in this morning? I mean, as a pastor and a counselor, I have had a lot of people confess sins to me, and some of them are really dark. But in all my years of counseling, no one has ever come into my office and said that they want help with their love of money. And Pastor Shin said the same thing. He doesn't ever remember someone coming to our ministry, our counseling ministry, for help with materialism. We just don't see it as a problem. Have you ever read those stories where someone wins the lottery and then their life goes haywire? And what do you usually think? Oh, yeah, but that wouldn't happen to me. Right, I would like totally invest it wisely and whatever. I think tragically, it really comes out in our parenting. Right, we worry about for our kids. We're about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Maybe not the rock and roll. I don't know, but you get the point. But do you realize that one of the great dangers to their souls is materialism? Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. Okay, so these are probably churchgoers. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Did you hear that? The deceitfulness of riches. Materialism will keep our kids from Jesus. And really, if you think about it, it's only proven to be true. If you grew up in the church, how many people do you know walked away from God because of drugs or they went to jail? Maybe a few. How many do you know who walked away simply because they fell in love with the world? And yet, ironically, we not only don't protect our kids from materialism, we usually encourage it. For instance, we want them to get into a good college, to get a good job that pays well, not necessarily so they can be generous. Why? So they can be comfortable. But all of this should simply tell us just how dangerous materialism is. It's deceptive and it's enslaving to the point that we don't even realize the harm it's causing to our souls and to the souls of our family. Right, have you ever known someone like they're in a bad relationship, but they don't know they're in a bad relationship? And everyone sees it. Everyone knows that person is bad for them, but what? They're blinded by love. And that's us. We're in a bad relationship with money, and we don't even realize it. We think money loves us. We think money's good for us. It'll help us. and we are blind to its dangers. Now, you probably see this in the world, and if you're honest, you probably see it in your own heart. But thankfully for Christians, this is not the end of our story. Because the gospel not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it can free us from the power of sin, including the bondage and enslavement of materialism. Understand, our love of money is rooted in our sinful hearts. And that makes sense in light of the fallenness of this world. So even though I was created by God, for God, to find my greatest joy in God, the sinfulness of my heart means that I will turn away from God to find my hopes in the things of the world. As Romans 1 says it, we turn from the Creator to the creation. If I'm not going to trust him, then I'm going to look to the world. So sin isn't simply the wrong things that we do. It's idolatry. It's living and worshiping something other than God. So whereas in our passage we see the Philippians using money to worship God, sin means we will worship money as a god. And our sin and idolatry means that we are enemies of God, deserving his just wrath for our sins. What is the solution? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus entered our world. That's what we celebrate this time of year. That's what's so special about this time of year. We get to celebrate Jesus coming into our world. Paul put it so beautifully earlier in the same letter in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He said, but Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He then went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve, meaning that if we put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're forgiven our sins and adopted as his very sons and daughters. But what we too often forget as Christians is that the gospel doesn't simply free us from the penalty of sin, but it can free us from the power of sin. Meaning through Christ, we can be free from the enslavement of money. And more specifically, the gospel does this by changing our worship. No longer do we look to money. So remember how our simple hearts make a god out of money? The gospel says we have a new heart, which again can see money for what it is and see God for who he is. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart. So the gospel transforms my worship, so no longer do I live for my self-centered kingdom of me. I can live in love and worship of my master. But in this, we're free. Free from the enslavement, free from the love of money, meaning that our generosity reflects that we are now free to live for our king. And so money doesn't own me, and I no longer have to live for it. I worship one that is greater. I follow and serve and love and adore and find my security in the one true living God, Jesus, who is the Christ. And that gospel reveals to me a treasure beyond anything that money could possibly buy. The gospel reveals to me a God so glorious, so incomparable, so unfathomable that the world pales in comparison. And in that worship, no longer do I need to hoard my money. I can give it away. No longer do I see it as a treasure, as my treasure, but rather a means of storing up treasures in heaven. No longer do I love it, but rather I use it to love God and to love others. And so with the gospel, money ceases to be the currency of self and becomes the currency of love and worship. And this is the grace the Philippians were experiencing. At verse 18, he says, I've received full payment and more. So he's like, yeah, I got this gift. But then he describes it. The gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So rather than live enslaved to money, they live for Christ. And so they see money as a gift and not a god. And so for Paul, it was like he was seeing his children with generous hearts. And that meant everything to him. Far more than he wanted a gift, he wanted givers. True, gospel-centered, passionate, joy-filled givers. Remember the senior pastor of the church that planned this, Pastor Corey, he used to tell me, he's like, I love preaching on giving. And as like this young intern, I'm thinking like, there's 100 things I would rather preach on than giving, right? It seems pretty logical. People don't want to hear about having to give their money away. Like love, that makes sense. Like, you know, hear about God's love or things like that. But eventually I understood this. It was not because of what he wanted from the church, but what he wanted for the church. Right, he loved his people, and he wanted them to know the joy of generosity. Right, he was a father who took joy in his kids' generosity. And really, that's how we've tried to describe it here in Lighthouse. Whenever we talk about money, it's not about what we want from you, but what we want for you. And so I'm praying that even now, some of you would know the joy of being free from the love of money. Your whole life will be different. Okay, so first, not only does it, it expresses our freedom in Christ. And second, there is joy and generosity because it expresses the blessings of Christ. I know we're kind of in that time of year where the seniors are filling out their applications for school. My oldest son, who's a senior, he took this test early in the fall to see what job might fit him. And the person helping him said, okay, just be honest, just answer. And he loves music, so I'm guessing there were some questions about, like, what do you really enjoy? And he wrote music or whatever. Do you know what the number one job came up for him? Street performer. Okay, so I'm not even sure what that is. Like, I just picture him on a corner of a street with, like, a hat or something, and then, like, singing Beatles covers. And then going home and telling his wife, oh, we can't eat today because I couldn't hit the high note. I don't know what it looks like. I'm not sure what street performer really means. And for those of you who know me, I'm not really a tiger dad. So it wasn't like I've ever told him, hey, you need to get a job to make a lot of money. But I'm like, street performer? I don't know if we should really pursue this. Now, as a side note, if you are a street performer and you happen to be visiting today, like investigating the claims of Christ, don't be offended. I mean, like, I want to know. I want you to know Jesus. I want to. I'm interested in your life. I want you to meet my son. I mean, who knows? Maybe you can disciple him. I tell the story to make fun of myself, not you, because it really reveals the materialism of my heart. Here I'm preaching this message on don't let money be an idol, but I'm telling you, yeah, we can't do that. But in the end, the belief is that money is the blessing, right? Really generous, and yet really generosity expresses the blessing of Christ. And note that I say generosity expresses the blessing of Christ. I didn't say it earns the blessings of Christ. This is not Paul's argument. He's not saying that if you're generous, then God will do good things for you. No, generosity expresses that you're experiencing the blessings of Christ. Think back to our illustration of a parent being thankful for the generosity of a child more than the actual gift. The reason the parent is thankful isn't because now the child will experience some sort of material or circumstantial blessing, but that the generosity expresses the blessings of Christ. They're being changed and transformed and freed from the tyranny of self. That is the blessing. And that's what Paul's referring to here. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So again, the picture, he's thankful not primarily with the gift itself as much as because of what it means that the Philippians are generous givers. There's this conviction that generosity is a grace. It represents something significant in their lives. It was hearts transformed by the gospel. And specifically, he uses this term fruit. The word here is an accounting term, and the picture is of an account that's continually growing. It's a kind of accruing. The idea being that in our generosity, our daily lives gain profit that ultimately will be accounted for in eternity. In other words, generosity means both daily blessings and eternal rewards. Does that make sense? One commentator writes it this way. The Philippians can expect that their investment in Paul's life and ministry will daily yield profits until the finally day of reckoning the total amount of fruits credited to their account. And really, this makes sense. On one hand, the work of Christ in our lives means we experience transformation now, but ultimately the result is treasures in heaven. Like we looked at recently when we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what we do now matters in eternity. So to our point, we find joy in generosity because it expresses the transformation we experience right now in this world, and we look forward to the treasures we'll experience in heaven. And so let's briefly look at those two ideas. First, we find joy in our transformation. Okay, so there's joy in generosity because it expresses that God has done a radical change in us through the gospel. When we, like the Philippians, can see money not as something to worship, but a means of worship, the whole course of our lives change. Because, the false gospel of money says joy is in spending on yourself, having for yourself, saving for yourself. Yet what we fail to realize is that the great threat to our joy is living for yourself. We're not designed that way. As those made in the image of God, a community of love within himself, a triune community of love within himself, and who are made new by the gospel, we find our greatest joys not in looking inward, but when our love is directed upward to God and outward towards others. The gospel redirects our whole lives and gives us greater meaning and purpose and joy as we live for him. Now, we take that for granted, because if I say, hey, you get to live for Jesus, it's like, oh, yeah, of course, that's good. But just consider that when we are saved, The God of this world gives us new meaning and purpose. We get to live for his honor. So no longer are we settling for our own glory, these small shadows of the ultimate glory. Amazingly and undeservedly, we get to be a part of the most significant work the world has ever known. I mean, I think we all want lives that matter or have meaning and purpose. In the gospel, we find it. We are servants of the great king, and we get to live our lives in glorious service to him. So when we pursue and live for God's kingdom, we're working in concert with the most meaningful movement on earth. Do you see how this applies to money and giving? Much of life is spent trying to expand our kingdom, and money becomes the currency to expand certain aspects of that kingdom. Right? Because in my kingdom, happiness is in things, and I'm judged by what I wear and what I drive, and my security rests upon my investments. And so money is pretty crucial to that kingdom. But when we become part of Christ's kingdom, we see money isn't the currency of self, but it's actually this currency of love and worship. We can now use money to love others and expand the ministry of the gospel. And so my encouragement for you when it comes to your money is to think much bigger. Because our kingdom is small. Our kingdom is self-centered. Our kingdom cannot see beyond itself to a world that is suffering, to a people who need to hear the gospel. I understand, to the point of this message, this isn't simply because I want you to do it because it's right, but because it's what is good. I really want you to experience the joy of generosity. Like I mentioned, no one has come to me for counseling for materialism, but I have counseled a lot of people for materialism. Because they'll come to me because of stress or anxiety over their money, thinking they need help with their stress and anxiety, not realizing how intimately it's tied to their love of money. I've counseled couples whose marriage is a constant argument over finances. I've counseled the dad who works way too much to the neglect of his family because he wrongly equates blessing his children with what he can give them. I've counseled young people who are going to make foolish life decisions based upon the pursuit of money. I've counseled people who are going to turn from full-time ministry over money. I mean, can you imagine standing before God and saying, I didn't go on the mission field because I wanted to live a comfortable life? And yet, more sobering than all of that, I've seen what money does in my life. I see where I can be selfish or stressed. I see where I can dream of what I might have instead of what I might give. I see where I think of my children's futures in terms of their financial security. I see where I look with envy at what someone has or eats or the vacation they take. And none of it makes me happy. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We could stay there for a while, but just listen to the idea. Pangs is the idea of pain, or maybe specifically mental stress. But it's interesting, he says, they've pierced themselves, right? We think our problem is not enough money and the solution is more. And Paul says, that kind of thinking, you're piercing yourself. You're giving yourself pain. And on the other hand, and we all probably have this, there are examples to me of people who live so generous and they find joy in it. I think of those who have given me money to give to someone else because they want it to be done anonymously because they don't want the credit for the generosity, they just want the joy. I think of those who love paying for a meal, those who support missionaries on the field, those who reach out to that family in need. And in that generosity, there's a joy because it represents these hearts turned outward rather than dwelling inward. I've told people that one of my favorite things to do as a pastor here at Lighthouse, and I never knew this would be part of being a pastor, was that I get to give money away, right? As we shared in October, we set aside a certain percentage of our budget for one kingdom ministry, which is ministries outside of Lighthouse that pursue the advancement of the gospel, and also mercy ministries, ministries that seek to alleviate suffering while sharing the gospel. And so as elders, we get to give money away to do these ministries. I think in October we shared some $200,000 we've given away recently, but even since then, in the last couple of months, we've given away another $100,000. A couple book translation projects in Japan. You might know there's a real absence of strong biblical resources in Japan, and so we're paying for the translation of a couple books to get it into the hands of people who need it. We give money to encourage biblical counseling, not only here in the U.S., but around the world. We sent money to this organization called Foster the City, an organization that encourages foster care in the children, you know, really looking after the least of these. And again, it's one of my favorite things to do in ministry. I was briefly suggested a while back, maybe we should just form a committee to kind of take care of those decisions and we'll focus on other things. And we're like, no, like that's like the fun thing. Like, I'm not going to lie, all the other decisions aren't necessarily fun, but that's a fun decision. And to me, this simply demonstrates the joy of generosity. And beloved, I want you to know that joy. Because some of you, you'll sit here and you'll be unconvinced. Your thought is, I'm not going to give more. That can't be better. And I realize the great loss isn't to the church's budget, it's to your own soul. God is offering you so much more than you can imagine through hearts of generosity, and I would pray that you would embrace it. And second, be in your notes, treasures in heaven. I won't spend much time here. We recently looked at this when we discussed 2 Corinthians 5. You can listen to that at some point. But Paul says this, Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And the idea being that God rewards us in heaven for the lives we live here on earth. Jesus put it this way so clearly in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, not a lot of time, but I just want you to encourage you to kind of remember the economics of God. It is impossible to outgive him. And one of the ways he gives is by generously rewarding us in heaven for our generosity. We should take this seriously because if we look at this life in relation to eternity, it does not really compare. As one author described it, it's like our life is a dot, right? And heaven is a line that goes on forever. And yet foolishly, we live for the dot. We make life about the dot and getting more for the dot, and yet we're forgetting the line. So you have to keep eternity upon your heart. The specific of what treasures in heaven are too much for the scope of this message. You can listen to what we preached on it previously. But I do want to say that what could not be more clear in Scripture is that it will be absolutely worth it. Treasures in heaven will be of such goodness, greatness, and glory that every sacrifice you make in this world, every act of generosity will seem like nothing compared to God's generosity with us. In other words, you're not going to get to heaven and say, well, that was like a 50-50. Like, I gave this much and God gave it back. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to say, like, wait, this is all I did and this is what I get? It will be shocking. So, Lighthouse, we need to live for the line, not the dot. So how do we live a radically generous life? Ultimately, it's faith. Because the reality is, many of us are not experiencing joy and generosity. Maybe you feel like you're closed-fisted rather than open-hearted. You struggle to give and share. You're living for the dot. But what it really means is that you're missing out, not only on the radical change through the gospel, but the radical joy of the gospel. Why? Because you refuse to believe what Scripture tells us, that it's better to give than to receive, that there's joy and generosity. So we need greater faith. I think that's why Paul includes verse 19 in this passage. He says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What is he doing? He's reminding them that despite all the sacrifices they're making in the midst of extreme poverty, God will be faithful. In fact, he takes his faithfulness so seriously that he ties it to his own glory. Right? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The point being, Lighthouse, believe God will take care of you even as you pursue generosity. And then the passage doesn't say that you'll get everything you want, but everything you need. And by that I mean everything our infinitely wise God knows that you need. You'll have that. But isn't that comforting? God will take care of you. Because even right now, you might be thinking, okay, I would love to support that missionary. But if I do, what if? God will take care of you. He'll supply your every need. That is the promise of Scripture. Two quick applications. One is just spend some time this week and consider your giving to the church. As you can see, we're trying to advance Christ, not just here in the South Bay, but beyond. And honestly, a church like ours has immense potential to use money to further the gospel. Right? And the elders, we have ideas, dreams, potential church plants, investments in ministries, missions. Part of that is dependent on the generosity of the church. And so consider your giving. And this is new to you. Like, maybe you just haven't been giving. Just start somewhere with a regular amount each week and kind of build from there. And let God show you the joy of generosity. And second, consider how you might bless others, especially this time of year. There's so many opportunities. Who could you bless? Who could you support? Who could you encourage? Now, as a side note, one downside to talking about generosity this time of year is that right after this, during announcements, the deacons are going to make an announcement to take an offering to bless the staff and elders. Okay, and so it's not something that the staff and elders, we don't initiate this at all. It's just the deacons and the church family that want to do this. So it's awkward when I'm sitting there and I've just preached 50 minutes on be generous, and then you say, hey, let's be generous. So I apologize for that, but that wasn't the point. We planned this months ago, and someone just reminded me late this week, oh, by the way, you know they're going to make that announcement. So I'm not talking about that, but beyond that, who could you be generous with? Who do you know who's struggling to make ends meet, who might appreciate a nice meal or gift? You might be encouraged by your thoughtfulness. What missionary could you support? What ministry could you support? And with this in particular, can I encourage you to include your family in these discussions? Earlier I mentioned the tragedy that we encourage our materialism, our kids. What if you encourage generosity? In fact, I think one of the greatest inheritances you can leave your kids is a generous heart. I mean, it will change their lives. And so maybe have a family worship, family meeting, and decide, who can we be generous with? Let them be a part of that. Let them give money if they're willing to do that. Don't force them to do it. But if your little kids want to give money, and we've done that where we've given money to families, and it'll be like, there's some loose change in there because that's what kids give, right? But it's meaningful when they can be generous. So how could you be generous with someone this week? Let me close with this. I already said it, but just understand my encouragement to be generous isn't about my hopes for the gift. It's about my hopes for you, the giver. For some of you, you have a lot, and yet you're still feeling the pain of a love of money. There's always something more that you want. And so just realize that in the gospel and through generosity, I'm praying you would know the joy of generosity. And again, Christmas is such a good time to live this out. So many opportunities to bless, to encourage. I remember one Christmas when I was in college and my father was out of work and things were really tight. My parents sat us down. They said, okay, probably can't do too much for Christmas. And I was a bit older, so it wasn't like I was broken up, oh, no presents. But I also knew things were so tight that they were in trouble paying their mortgage. And that really did concern me. Christmas morning, our pastor and his wife shows up. They drove from pretty far away, and they had gifts for my brothers and I. That was really kind. And then they gave money to my parents to cover the mortgage for that month. And it wasn't the church's money. This was their money. This is something they did. So he was a pastor. It's not like he's making a ton of money. And there's little memories that come to mind, getting the sweater and my mother crying and all these kind of things. But it was a lot more than that, right? It said something to me because I was in that season of life. Right? I'm in college and I'm making decisions. I was literally pursuing money. I'm thinking I'm going to choose this major to get this job, to make this money, to drive this car, and so on and so on. And then he comes over and he does this. And it just said things about life and Jesus and money and church and friends and family and serving. I'm not going to lie, I do not remember too many of his sermons. But I remember that. And it was one of the most powerful sermons he ever preached to me. And I will never forget it. Beloved, Lighthouse, what message could you preach about Jesus through your generosity this Christmas? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and just the chance that we have to come before your word and be reminded of the joy of generosity. Or just to hear of these Philippians who were in extreme poverty and yet begging to be able to give. And I pray, Lord, that would describe our lives. Not those who are closed-hearted but open-hearted, those who want to give, who see the joy of generosity. I pray for now for even some of those who sit here and they understand that they've been enslaved by money, and I pray that in maybe even during communion and a time of repentance, they would come before you and they would ask for forgiveness, know that you forgive, but also realize how much better it is to worship and to trust you. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.